There should be a Bible in the pew, the back of the pew in front of you if you don't have one with you. Some of you may be wondering how Solomon moved from Ecclesiastes to Mark. I have not abandoned Solomon, but he is a hard guy to wrestle with. And again, I'm still working on what it means to cast your bread upon the waters. And so we're delaying that for a week, maybe longer, but at least for this week. And I would like to just draw from some of the words and the actions of the Lord Jesus in Mark chapter 1. We're going to focus in on verses 21 to 28, but I would like to read a larger portion, verses 14 to 34, as we look at this passage. And so we'll get the flow of the context beginning at verse 14 and reading up to 34. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them. And they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." The unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. They were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever. And immediately they told him about her, and he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door, and he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak, because they knew him. This is the word of the Lord. Please join me and let's ask him to help us understand as we look into it together this morning. Let's pray. Father, as we pause in the midst of our busy lives and the busyness of the week and we gather together with your people to hear your word, we confess that we need the help of your Spirit to understand, not only intellectually, but to grasp it and its implications for our lives. We need the help of your Spirit that we might respond with faith and obedience, that we might make this word our own, and especially that we might make this Savior our own, that we would own him as Lord, and that you would bless us as we do so. So, Father, we invite your Spirit to come and minister to us and work in us the things that are pleasing in your sight. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Amen. As we read that passage, I don't know if you noticed, and I'm not sure how you could help but notice, how often Mark likes to use one particular word, immediately. Immediately. Mark is thought to have been one who accompanied Peter, and his gospel is thought to reflect Peter's preaching. Of course, Peter was known as the burly fisherman who was really good at foot and mouth disease. He would often stick his foot in his mouth. And most preachers find great encouragement from that because we are prone to do that from time to time as well. But Peter was a man of action, And men of action sometimes don't stop to think first, but the action and the activity and the quickness of Peter's actions are reflected in all these things. And you can see how Mark would reflect Peter's preaching by just talking about immediately Jesus did this, and immediately somebody came, and immediately this happened, and then immediately this happened. And so that's perhaps a characteristic of the fact that Mark is reflecting Peter's preaching. Mark may well have been the first gospel written. It's quite likely that Matthew and Luke had copies of Mark and made use of him. They don't have the same kind of mindset regarding copyright and plagiarism that we did. It was certainly acceptable to use a previous gospel as the basis of a new gospel. And so there are many similarities. And yet there are differences, and it makes things very interesting trying to understand them. But each gospel has its characteristics. Each gospel was written for particular audiences and therefore reflects the theological emphases of the authors. Today I want to look at an event with the Lord Jesus going into the synagogue in Capernaum, but there's particularly something that flows out of that we see there, and that is the authority of Jesus Christ, and that is our theme. That's the title of the message this morning. There is an outline in the bulletin, I believe, if you want to take notes or just follow the flow of thought. I want to reread this passage. They went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. In a conference I attended a few years ago, the keynote speaker made a comment to the effect that the key issue in the lives of people is not whether they are sick of the mess they've made of their lives, or whether they are sorry for the mess they've made of their lives, but whether they've resolved the issue of authority in their lives. In his view, the speaker says, the authority issue is what Jesus meant when he began proclaiming, "The kingdom of God is at hand." The kingdom of God is the rule of God. We tend to think of kingdom first and foremost as a geographical location. I lived for a number of years in the kingdom of Morocco. But the kingdom of God is the rule of God, the kingship of God. And the issue that every human being needs to settle is the question, who do I answer to? Who is the authority in my life? The speaker noted that when people came to him, and this is the speaker at the conference, when people came to him troubled about the condition of their lives, they were often willing to talk about their problems and how they were sick and tired of living like they do. They would even be willing to admit responsibility for the mess and that they were sorry for what they had done. But try helping them see that their problems are connected to the issue of authority, of who's in charge. And the speaker said that he would often discover, in his words, a flaming rebel, a person demanding the right to run his own life with no place at all for a higher authority of any kind. And of course, that is the root problem of the entire human race. We all maintain our autonomy, self-rule, our independence. We submit, if we are honest, I think, we submit to the civil authorities grudgingly. We respect our parents reluctantly. But by nature, the reality is we want to run the show ourselves. We want to be our own boss. We gladly leave God out of the picture, or at best we give him lip service. But the teachings of Scripture make it clear that the troubles we have in this life and the danger of judgment that hangs over us at the final day are due fundamentally to the fact that we refuse to come under the authority of God in our lives. As followers of Christ this morning, and I trust that most, if not all of us are. I hope so. We know that these things shouldn't be so. But we find that old habits, old ways of thinking die hard. And so today, as always, and perhaps even more so in light of the anti-authority bias of society at large in our time, it's good to renew our commitment to the right path. And as we seek to call people around us to trusting Jesus Christ, we must remember that our words will ring hollow if we aren't submitting to Him ourselves. All of us need a regular reminder of the truth of our text, and I would summarize it like this. A Christian is one who recognizes Jesus' authority over his life by submitting unconditionally to His word. That's the issue for all of us. A Christian, a believer, child of God, is one who recognizes the authority of Jesus Christ over his life by submitting unconditionally to His word written in Scripture. So let's unpack that for a few moments together. Two main truths this morning, that's all, the reality of Jesus' authority and the responses to Jesus' authority. So let's dig into it. First of all, what does authority mean? What does authority mean? Well, really, I think you could say it's the right and the power to carry out one's will. The right to impose one's will on others is a moral issue. Only the Creator has the moral right to absolute authority. The power to carry out one's will is a slightly different issue, and it's a practical issue. There's the moral issue of the right to impose your will, and there's the practical issue of the power or ability to impose your will. Rebels are those who resist the will of the one who has the moral right to demand obedience. Real authority is able to enforce its moral right and bring its subjects into submission. So authority is the right and the power to act and speak as being true and right and to command and enforce obedience. God has absolute authority, and only God has absolute authority. All other authority in the world is, in some sense, a delegated authority given by God's permission. We think of government. We think of parents. We think of other situations in human society where one person is over another. And there are all kinds. If you have a job today, unless you're the owner of the company, you have someone in authority over you. If you are a child, you have parents over you. If you are parents, you still have God over you. All of us as citizens have a government over us. But human authority is delegated, and therefore it is not absolute. But here we see the Lord Jesus teaching and acting with authority. And as He does so, He did as God's Son. He did so as God Himself. But He is the Son of God who perfectly reveals and represents God the Father and who carries out His will completely and perfectly. It is clear that Jesus understood Himself as having the authority of God. And of course, this is because Jesus was under the authority of God. He was under the authority of His Heavenly Father, and He acted in perfect harmony with that delegated authority so that He did all and only that which His Father commanded Him. He Himself could say in John 8:29, "I always do the things that are pleasing to Him." In other words, He did His Father's will perfectly. The things that the Father commanded Him to do, He did. But if He's doing what the Father commands, then He is an extension of the Father's will and an expression of the Father's authority. I think of the centurion in Matthew 8 and 9 who recognized Jesus' authority because Jesus was like him, like the centurion, under a higher authority. And the centurion had this great faith that Jesus could do what He said He could do because He was acting under the authority of God in perfect submission to God. And the centurion recognized the parallel because he was under a higher authority, ultimately under the authority of Caesar. So he could say to Jesus, or through his emissaries that he sent to Jesus, "I too am a man under authority. That little word too is critically important. He is saying, I am also, like you, Jesus, a man under authority. And then he illustrates it. I have soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. And Jesus was amazed at this man's faith, but you see, the man had strong faith because he recognized the parallel that Jesus was under the authority of God, and therefore, because he acted in perfect submission to God's authority, he acted completely with the authority of God in all that he did. So when the centurion recognizes Jesus' perfect submission to God's authority, which was delegated to him, he trusted that Jesus could do what he said he could do because God was working through him. Our Lord's consciousness of his own authority is revealed in his commanding the unconditional followership of those he called to become his disciples. Earlier in our passage, we read that he's walking along by the Sea of Galilee. He sees Simon and Andrew, and then he sees James and John. And he says to them, come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And immediately they follow him. So he has the right to command them to leave their livelihood and to follow him. He speaks with self-conscious authority. By the way, that hasn't diminished one iota. In fact, now we ought to recognize that it's not veiled in any way because he is sitting at the right hand of God, waiting for his enemies to be made the footstool of his feet. So Jesus Christ continues to rule this universe with absolute authority. So what is the sphere of Jesus' authority? Well, it's clearly expressed in this incident recorded in Mark in two areas in the passage we're looking at, verses 21 to 28, the area of his teaching and the area of his command over the spirit world. There's a third area seen in the following account, which we won't deal with in depth, where he visits Peter's house in verses 29 to 31, and he exhibits his authority over disease as he heals Peter's mother-in-law. But all three of these areas, whether it be teaching or the spirit world or disease, reflect Jesus' identity as creator and his authority as creator. So we need to make application to ourselves here. First, that Jesus is the authority in terms of what is true, what is real, what is right. In verses 21 and 22, we read, they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. But then the next verse is very important. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. Jesus' doctrine, Jesus' truth, is the final standard for what you and I are to believe, what we are to teach, what we are to live by. He is the truth, and he speaks the truth with absolute authority. Notice how Mark contrasts him with the teachers of the law who were characterized by appeals to previous experts, who in turn appealed to those who had come before them. And so this kind of authority that was common in that day and is sadly common today as well quite often was kind of a spiritual one-upmanship, with the teacher who could find the most support apparently having the strongest case. It was an authority bolstered by quotations. But there's a logical flaw to this, because ultimately the case is dependent on the first authority cited. Each one bases it on the previous, and finally you get back to somebody at the beginning. And the cumulative weight of opinions cited, perhaps it counts for something, but obviously it's not absolute in any sense of the term. Only God's authority is absolute. God's authority is revealed in Scripture. So how different from these rabbis is Jesus by comparison? You have heard it said, but I say unto you, is the common way he would teach. He teaches as those he expects, or rather, he teaches as though he expects his hearers to accept what he says without question. So the question for us is, do we accept his teaching as authoritative? Especially in our day when much that the scriptures declare is not politically correct. So he teaches with authority. Secondly, Jesus exercises authority over the spiritual realm. We read in verses 23 to 27, "And immediately there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, a demon. And he cried out, 'What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' But Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be silent and come out of him.' And the unclean spirit, convulsing him, crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, 'What is this? A new teaching with authority.'" Again, there's this note of his authority being revealed. So this demonized man cries out when Jesus is finished instructing the people. He's been teaching them. He ends. We wonder, was the man or the demon perhaps waiting for an opportune moment? Or perhaps he had just burst into the synagogue at that second. We can't be sure. What is clear is that the demon recognized Jesus as the Holy One of God, by which he probably meant the second person of the Trinity, the very Son of God. And what is especially important is the demon's recognition of Jesus as its judge. "Indeed, as judge of all the spiritual realm, have you come to destroy us?" He knew. It knew. I don't know. How do you refer to demons? It. I think that's probably more suitable. These days, pronouns are very controversial. But I think it is probably a good pronoun for a demon. It knew that Jesus would be the judge. It knew that Jesus would hold it accountable. It's interesting, though. Verse 22 tells us that everyone there was astonished. And that word means alarmed. So in light of the agitation of the whole synagogue, the whole congregation that was there, the demoniac's question may have been taken by all of them to include all of them. "Have you come to destroy all of us?" You see, the fallen angels have better knowledge of Jesus' identity and majesty as judge than the human race generally does. They know, and we need to know, that every moral agent will give an account to Jesus Christ on the final day. And our Lord responds to this demoniac and the demon or demons within him with two simple commands. Commands that are spoken with divine power and authority and so are immediately effective. The demon is silenced and then expelled from the man. Again, there's an application here for us. It's not about demon oppression or demon exorcism. The issue is that we need to fear God, not Satan or his underlings. We need to live in light of Jesus' authority over them. We need to recognize that when we are under the authority of Jesus, it flows through us, and Satan and demons must submit to us. As James tells us in chapter 4, verse 7 of his letter, "Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you." So Jesus has authority in the realm of truth and teaching. He has authority over the spiritual realm, over all angelic beings, including those who have fallen and are in rebellion against him. Thirdly, Jesus demonstrates authority over disease in verses 29 to 31, where he heals Simon's mother-in-law. You see, all healing is ultimately from the Lord. No doctor and no medicine ever healed anyone. But God uses doctors. He uses medicine to effect healing, but he also heals directly when he chooses. But the most important lesson for us to learn is that we recognize his authority to heal, and it's revealed more clearly in the New Testament as being in Christ. So God has the authority to heal. He is the Creator. He has the moral right. He has the power, and that is revealed as being resident in Christ, in whom all the fullness of deity dwells. So when we or our loved ones are sick, to whom do we turn first? The stance that faith takes is that ultimately there are no spheres of life where Jesus Christ is not in authority, and that includes our health. That doesn't mean we don't go to doctors, but we don't put our trust in doctors, not even dentists. We put our trust in the Lord who heals, whether directly or through instruments. So then we see not only the sphere of Jesus' authority, but the magnitude of Jesus' authority. And simply put, it is absolute. In the relations of the Trinity, the Son submits to the Father, but under the Father, the Son has all authority. Now, if you've been following some of the theological controversies and discussions over the past 3-4 years, there is a debate over whether the submission of the Son to the Father is eternal or whether it's only expressed in the incarnation. I'm still trying to work that out, so I'm not going to make a pronouncement on that, and I don't really know the answer to that. But I do know that Jesus on earth submitted perfectly to his Father, but under the Father, because he was in perfect submission to him, he has all the authority of the Father. And our Lord verified this following his death and resurrection. When, as is recorded in Matthew 28, he commissioned his followers to take the gospel to all the world. Do you recognize the importance of what he said? Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations." You see, the word "therefore" points to the reality that all authority is given to him, and we are to go because this one with all authority is commanding us, and we are to go knowing that because he commands us with authority, we obey his command, and his authority is delegated to us and through us. And when we take the gospel to the ends of the earth, we do so with the commission and the authority of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We do not say, "Well, I guess we can't talk to those people. They don't want to hear us." Now, there may come a time when we talk to people with the Lord in mind and share the gospel that they don't want to hear, and eventually their anger gets worse and worse. We obey the Lord when he says, "Don't throw your pearls before swine." That's a very sad situation to be in, by the way. If you come to the place where you are so violently opposed to the good news of the gospel, the scriptures say that God is giving you up to what you choose. And that's an act of judgment on his part. So you see, even as we preach the gospel, we become instruments and channels of God's grace, or sometimes channels of his judgment. As Paul calls it, or puts it in 2 Corinthians, we are the aroma of Christ. We are the fragrance of Christ. To some, an aroma from life to life, and to others, we are an aroma from death to death. An incredible responsibility, so that Paul himself can say, "Who is sufficient for these things?" But our sufficiency is not of ourselves. It is of him who calls us and sends us. And he sends us with all authority. Jesus has all authority over Prime Minister Trudeau, over President Trump, over the left wing and the right wing, over every human being. This is not popular teaching today. Jesus Christ claims the highest authority on earth, the highest position on earth. All people will answer to him. His rule over demons and disease, his expectations of obedience to his teaching, his exercised right to command his followers, and indeed even those who are not yet his followers, all point to his understanding of himself as Lord of all, as the absolute authority on planet Earth. Have you and I settled that in our minds? Have we come to grips with that? In one sense, that may be the most profound truth and the most profound reality that we need to deal with, because everything else flows out of that. If Jesus is not authoritative, we can pick and choose what we want to believe, what we want to obey. If he's authoritative, then we need to recognize it is either a matter of obedience or rebellion. So it will affect everything about our lives, everything about life on earth. That's the reality of Jesus' authority. Well, what about the reactions to his authority? Again, mining these same eight verses, we see that there are three possible reactions to Jesus Christ and his claims on us. The first one is resistance. The demon's response to Jesus was a recognition of who he was, but it wasn't any indication of any kind of submission to him. The demoniac's words in verse 24, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth?" That's how the ESV puts it. The NIV says, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth?" Literally in the original is, "What is that to us and to you?" And the meaning is simply, "What do we have to do with you, Jesus?" Clearly the evil spirit was trying to assert that it was not yet time for the judgment of Christ to which it was accountable. It wanted nothing to do with him. It resisted his authority, though in the end his power was compelling and the demon was expelled. Sadly, the same reaction to Jesus' authority is seen in people. In Mark 3:1-6, another episode in the synagogue, this time a healing. And the reaction of the religious leaders to a clear and compassionate miracle was a clear and calculated rebellion. If you have your Bibles, let's just read that passage, Mark 3:1-6. "Again he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand, and they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with a withered hand, 'Come here.' And he said to them, to all the people in the synagogue, 'Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?' But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. And he said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him." How to destroy him. So, you have to wonder. It boggles my mind. They see Jesus heal a man. How could he do that? Surely God must be with him. Nicodemus came to that conclusion. But they didn't like it. Well, okay, even if God's with him, we do not like it. Let's kill him. How logical is that for people who say that they devote their lives to God? We have the same picture when Lazarus was raised from the dead. It just boggles my mind. He raises a man from death. Okay, we're going to kill him, and let's kill Lazarus too. Hatred of God does not result in logical thinking. But you see, hatred of God really is an expression of love of self, love of our own autonomy, love of our own self-authority. And when our autonomy and our self-authority is threatened, our natural tendency is to protect our turf and to resist the Lord. And so that's one of the possible reactions to the authority of Jesus Christ. But that reaction, a reaction of resistance and rebellion, is a path that leads to ruin. Be certain of that. Well, there's a second response. Back to our passage in chapter 1. In verse 22, it says, "They were astonished at his teaching." And the word "astonished" there literally means to be struck out of one's senses. There were overtones of fear and alarm and even panic. The authority of Jesus' teaching not only astonished these people, it alarmed them. They had no category in which to comfortably file it. It demanded and it even compelled a response from them. And then they were further astonished by his authority over the demon. With only a simple word, he had obtained instant and complete obedience from the unclean spirit. I think of the disciples in the boat with Jesus in Mark 4. He silenced the wind and the waves with a word. He did something that only God can do. They were afraid. You've got a storm with seasoned fishermen. Now, they may not have all been fishermen. I'm not sure how Matthew the tax collector felt being in that boat. But you got Peter and Simon and James and John. They've spent their lives on that boat, on that lake. They were seasoned fishermen, and this was a really bad storm, and they were afraid. They were terrified. But we're told that after Jesus said, "Be silenced, be muzzled," and he calmed the waves and stilled the wind, that they were even more afraid. Now they discovered that they're in the middle of the lake in a boat they can't get out of, and God's in the boat with them. And so they were afraid. The words of Jesus, whether teaching God's truth or commanding God's enemies or controlling God's creation, are disturbing words. We think of Mark 5 when he healed the demoniac and he sent the demons into the herd of pigs, and the pigs ran down the hill into the lake and were drowned. And the people who saw the demoniac in his right mind were afraid. And instead of saying, "Oh, Jesus, we're so glad you're here. There's so many others with needs," they said, "Could you please leave? You're upsetting us. We can't handle this. We're afraid of you." And they begged him to leave the region. Sadly, we're not told in our passage that the people of the synagogue did any more with Jesus than to feel alarm and amazement. We don't know if they became his followers. We don't know if they were even interested enough in his teaching to seek to know more. The recognition of his authority was there, but the question is, did it affect their lives for all eternity? Well, at this point in time, only God and they know that. There are many people today who respond the same way. There are people today who recognize that Jesus was a man with great authority. He was a great teacher, a great philosopher. There are people who admire him. I think of Gandhi. Have you ever seen the movie Gandhi? Or read any of the biographies of him? He had admiration for Jesus, but he did not have biblical submission to Jesus. Admiring Jesus is not enough. So we need to understand that we can respond with resistance and rebellion. We can respond with recognition and astonishment. But Jesus will hold us accountable to respond to him in a much more profound way than that. So the third response is submission. Jesus once told his disciples, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." John 14, verse 15. And so the only right response to Jesus' authority is submission, which means obedience and faith, obedience and trust, obedience and commitment and reliance on him. We see it clearly exemplified in the response of Simon and Andrew in verses 17 and 18, when Jesus says, "Follow me and I will make you become fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him, as did James and John. Now, we know from John's gospel that that was not their first experience of Jesus. It wasn't the first time they'd met him. It seems likely that they were followers of John the Baptist. They had seen John pointing to Jesus. They'd heard Jesus teaching. But at this point in time, Jesus lays claim to their lives in a more profound way. He calls them to leave their occupations, leave home, become his disciples, become his followers, to be in his presence 24/7. And they responded immediately. You see, if we don't place ourselves under the authority of Jesus, we've missed the heart of the matter. The life-giving, destiny-determining essence of the Christian faith is trusting and submitting to and obeying Jesus because we recognize him as Lord with all authority. There is a heresy out there. It's still out there. A.W. Tozer wrote back in the 60s or maybe the 50s that he called it heresy, and it's the heresy that you can accept Jesus as your Savior and not as your Lord, and maybe that's an option you add later. But you see, there is no Savior who is not Lord. And if you think you have a Savior who's not Lord, you have an imaginary Savior and therefore an imaginary salvation. Because the one and the only one who can save sinners is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that we have perfect submission to him or we'd all be lost. It means that from the heart we say yes. And for the rest of our lives we learn what that means and resubmit to him every day in increasingly profound ways. I mean, I've met Christians at times who say, well, the Lord and I are discussing this. I'm trying to decide whether I want to do what he says. I'm thinking, really? Are you sure you're even a child of God? You know the joke about the husband who was browbeaten by his wife, and if she said jump, he just said how high? It wasn't a question of yes or no. Well, of course, that's not the way it should be. But for the Christian with Jesus, that's absolutely how it should be. In essence, being a Christian, being in God's kingdom, under his rule, is having said yes to Jesus before we know all that he asks of us. It means we recognize that he has the right to be the ruler of us. We use the tract, we've got some back there on the table, Two Ways to Live. And it shows a picture of the problem of the human race is that we dethrone God and put ourselves on the throne. Becoming a Christian is dethroning self and putting Jesus on the throne. And so once we do know what he wants, as we read scripture, as we fellowship in church, as we're taught, as we grow, and as we understand how to obey, then we should proceed without delay. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. All kinds of applications we can make. Baptism is the first one. If Jesus commands us to express our faith in him by being immersed, to picture our dying to sin and newness, being raised to newness of life, that is, Peter preached the gospel, repent and be baptized. Jesus commanded his disciples, go and make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them to obey all that I commanded you, which would include going out and making other disciples and baptizing them. So if you haven't been baptized as a believer in Jesus, you need to wrestle with whether you're submitting to his authority. Commitment to a local church. Are you just floating around? Consumerism is rampant in the Christian world today. Well, I like this church for their youth group, and I like this church for their music, and I like this church for their teaching, and I like this church for the people, and I like this church for the building. But that's not the biblical picture. We should be baptized into local church membership. We need to be faithful. We need to be faithful with planned, regular stewardship in giving to the Lord's work. People say, how much should I give? Should I give 10%? Should I give 25%? I'm not going to tell you that. The Old Testament had to give 10%, but there's several different tithes, and it probably added up to about 30%. But of course, they were a theocracy, and so part of that would be things that the government does. So income tax might figure into that as well. It's basically between each of us and the Lord. The only thing I can say is that it should be proportionate to what the Lord provides for us, and it should hurt a little bit so that we're exercising faith in his provision to us. What about a commitment, if we're under the authority of Christ, a commitment and a resolve to grow in holiness or to grow in doctrinal understanding? When was the last time you read a good, solid Christian book through which you grow in your understanding of theology, that terrible topic that divides people? Well, actually, you know what? We're all theologians. Because you've all got an idea of who God is and what he's about and who we are and what sin is. So we're all theologians. The question is, are we good theologians or bad theologians? Are we growing in our theological understanding or are we stagnating? We should be people who are committed to that. Are we committed to evangelistic witness and prayer? And of course, I would be remiss if I didn't say something about the current ethos of political correctness. And one of the great touchstones of whether we've really come under the authority of Jesus is whether we believe and submit to and adopt as our own the values of right and wrong that he declares in his word. I can say honestly, I do not hate anyone whose lifestyle is different from what we understand the biblical lifestyle to be, but I will not celebrate the things that Scripture says that are wrong. And I will not allow the thought police to force me to use pronouns just because somebody's feelings are hurt. Because I'm under the authority of Jesus Christ. We are called to love, but we are not called to capitulate to sin. And furthermore, that kind of sin hurts those people. If we love them, we want to help them. And that doesn't mean confirming them in a destructive lifestyle. I know of at least one person and probably more who are not coming here, and I believe the reason is because we've said, well, people who are not living according to the Word of God cannot become members because there needs to be repentance. So I personally do not believe in homosexual Christianity. I believe in abstention. Whether you're single or whether you're straight or gay, if you're not married, according to Scripture, marriage is between one man and one woman. Now, I could get arrested for this. I hope you'll come and visit me, but that could be dangerous for you. But the reality is, Jesus is Lord, and he's the authority. Do we really come under that or not? I'm trying to get practical here because this has got to change our lives. You know, we can give lip service to it, but do we have reality in it? Does it make a difference in us? Ultimately, we must never allow ourselves to think that God contradicts himself in his word. He calls us to love people sacrificially, with compassion. But loving people does not mean confirming them in sinful, self-destructive lifestyles. So whose values do we hold? You see, often people today, even professing Christians, try to ignore the plain teaching of Scripture on specific issues by appealing to the truths of God's love and compassion as though they overrule God's clear teaching on what is right and wrong. And often the claim is made that God is a God of love, not judgment. God is a God of judgment because he's a God of love. He will not allow sin to hurt other people without calling it to account. And in his love, he's provided a way to escape judgment and to do that justly. That God loves all people and never differentiates between different lifestyles and different values and different faiths or even no faith at all is not a scriptural understanding of God. The Lord Jesus declared in John 14:6, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He was not ashamed to claim exclusive authority for himself and the right to give access to his Father, and that right was his alone to give. Moreover, he declared both that God's word is authoritative and that it is true. He prays to his Father mere hours from his own death, sanctify them, praying for you and me and all of his followers, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. He made it clear that his own word is equivalent to the Father's word in that belief and obedience to his word, the words of Jesus, is necessary for salvation. He said in John 8, so Jesus said to the Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. The implication is that if we don't abide in the word of Jesus, we're not his disciples. I have a real problem with people who say they're Christians, and yet they pick and choose from Scripture. Now, we need to understand Scripture in light of the whole. There are things that are fulfilled. There are things that are typological of things coming. And so it's definitely a necessity to grow in our understanding. You know, I was just reading on Twitter somebody saying, well, you guys, you Christians, you believe that that homosexuality is wrong, and you also believe that eating shellfish is wrong, and you believe that shirts that are made of cotton and wool are wrong. Okay, well, those are all in Scripture. But we need to have a principle of understanding how things are fulfilled in Christ, how God called His people to be separate from the nations, how these things point forward to Jesus, and how the New Testament repeats certain things and makes it clear that they are abiding principles. So we need to have answers for people when they bring those kinds of objections. But the reality is, the real issue is this the Word of God? Is it inerrant? Is it true? Is it sufficient? And is it authoritative? And by the way, if it is, and if you believe all those things, you'll be reading it. Again, we should be reading the Word. And I'm not going to say you got to read it through in a year or 2 years or 3 years. We need to be reading it regularly and systematically, even the hard parts. So I say, read in two or three or four places at a time, so that if you're in the middle of Leviticus, you're also reading Psalms or a gospel. But if you really believe this is the Word of God, you're not going to be satisfied with our daily bread. And again, I'm not against devotionals, but don't let them be a substitute for the Scriptures. The Scriptures alone are authoritative. The Scriptures alone reflect the words of Jesus. They were inspired by His Spirit through His apostles and their associates. And so Jesus continues to speak to us today from Genesis to Revelation. Unless we submit to the authority of Jesus and to the words of Jesus, we are deceiving ourselves if we think we are submitting to the authority of God. And so God's authority and Jesus' authority come to us today in the Scriptures, inspired by the Spirit of God. And so the question we must ask ourselves in light of His authority is one that has eternal implications. It is the question of whether we recognize His authority in the Bible or resist it. And if we do recognize it, do we submit to it? Or is our recognition merely lip service? And that means submitting to it in uncomfortable areas. Whether we allow Jesus to be Lord of our finances, or Lord of our relationships, Lord of our sexuality, Lord of our work practices, Lord of our commitment to being reconciled to one another, or commitment to confessing our sins and owning our responsibilities. Is Jesus Lord over everything in our lives? It was Jesus Himself who asked those who claimed to follow Him, "Why do you call Me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you?" He also gave us one of the most sober warnings in all of Scripture when He declared in Matthew 7, "Not everyone who says to Me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of My Father who is in heaven." We need to remember that in that context, He was talking to people who were listing the things they had done in service to Him. They thought they were believers. They were active in their churches. They looked like faithful Christians. And He said, "You're not doing the will of My Father in heaven." In other words, your heart isn't right, and you call Me Lord, but you're not going to enter the kingdom of heaven. I never knew you. In an article I read recently, and I close with this, Dr. Albert Mohler, who's one of my favorite writers, he's president of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, he described a recent interview recorded in the New York Times with a Dr. Serene Williams, who is the president of Union Theological Seminary in New York, a liberal seminary. And in the interview, the Times columnist who interviewed her focused on two theological questions which he asked of Dr. Jones, and Mohler observed that as the interview unfolds, Jones overthrows the entire edifice of Orthodox biblical Christianity. She actually invents an entirely new religion. In essence, the president of this very theologically liberal seminary in New York dismissed, and I quote, "The Bible's consistent truth claim of the bodily physical resurrection of the Lord Jesus and its centrality to the gospel. She went on to describe the crucifixion of Jesus and the virgin birth of our Lord. Well, the crucifixion of Jesus as child abuse and the virgin birth of our Lord as a bizarre claim. In other parts of the interview, she denied various attributes of God, the authority of Scripture, the reality of heaven and hell, and the final judgment of God at the end of the age. Dr. Moeller summed up her views well when he said, "This is what it looks like when a theologian drives right off a cliff." I would only add that this kind of new religion, which she tried to pass off as Christianity, is the inevitable result of refusing to submit to the authority of the Word of God, which we have in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. And thus it is a refusal to submit to the authority of the Son of God, of whom those Scriptures testify. In light of these kinds of trends toward self-authority, toward autonomy that are so rampant in our day, I can think of no more appropriate commitment for a child of God than a commitment to live without reserve under Jesus' authority. That is simply what it means to trust Him. That is what it means to say Jesus is Lord. That is the expression of genuine delight in Jesus as our greatest treasure. My prayer is that all of us here would experience the joy that comes only to those whose hearts belong completely to the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, your word searches us. And I trust and I hope that all of us feel some conviction today, unless we are in fact walking in perfect submission to you. And I pray that each of us, myself included, will deal with those areas that you're putting your finger on, that we might be more perfectly conformed to the image of our Savior, that we might be more gladly submitted to His authority and His word, and that His likeness might be seen more clearly in us, so that you might be pleased to use us to rescue broken, hurting, sinful people in this world who need to know Jesus. May they see Him in us. May we not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more they can do, but may we fear Him who has authority to destroy body and soul in hell. The one who died for us and rose from the dead, that we might be with Him forever. So, Father, give us a fresh glimpse of the glory of our Savior and help us to overcome the fear of man with the fear of God. And give us great joy as we walk with you, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.